Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are open now at 877-556-1212. Now, here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we're looking forward to hearing from you on the broadcast. Just dial us up wherever you are. 1-877-556-1212 gets you front and center in our journey through the Word of God, one question of the heart at a time. Any question you got about the Bible, questions about how the Bible applies to your life and circumstances personally, perhaps a question you've been asked about the Christian faith. You felt maybe a day late and a dollar short in terms of giving a reason for the hope that's within you with meekness and reverence, as the Bible enjoins us to do. Give us a call. We would love to help you tackle those questions and grow in confidence in your own faith in God's inspired Word. 1-877-556-1212. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, welcome to the broadcast.
Thank you for having me.
And if people want to connect with us and they can't join us live and on the air, how can they do that?
Well, there's no other options for you. I'm kidding.
Sorry. You got to call us or you're out of luck.
Now, we have those options available to you as well. CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. That is our church website. CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Make sure the L is before the V. Otherwise, you're referring to horseback. If you go to our ministry section, you will have access to A Reason for Hope as one of the tabs. You click on our social media options, you'll have Facebook and Twitter open and available for you. ScottR4H at Twitter.com, and Facebook will be CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. You follow us on those two venues, you also get up-to-the-minute summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. But of course, we can't summarize your questions if you don't ask them. So feel free to give us a call.
That would seem to follow, yeah.
Send us a question through those venues, or if you prefer just the old classics as far as the internet is concerned, just send us an email, questionsforhope@gmail.com. We'll answer it just as if you were calling in, with the exception of hearing your wonderful voice. And speaking of which, we have a few questions here from our local fellowship, actually, filling out these questionnaire cards. And for those of you listening that attend Calvary Christian Fellowship, you're awesome, and we hope to hear more of these questions from you the next time we get the chance to do a Q&A night. This question, the questioner is anonymous, but I think it follows well with what we left last broadcast off with as far as the person who was the first to receive salvation through Jesus Christ as far as baptismal regeneration. Is it necessary for salvation? Well, he didn't get a dunk before he died. So either he's got some splaining to do when he gets to the kingdom of heaven, or it's a little bit more simple than that.
And we're referring, of course, to the thief who died next to Jesus on the cross.
And the question goes as follows about him. Ultimately, when it comes to when we die, do we have to give an account for our sins before we're actually forgiven of them? Do we have to confess every wrong thing we've ever done? Or, for example, was the thief on the cross forgiven simply because he brought his sin as a whole to Jesus?
Well, we've got to be very careful about the formula for salvation. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that if you confess your sin, it is by grace that we're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If salvation, entering into salvation, is believing in Christ plus forgiving your sins, or believing in Christ plus, say, water baptism, as we discussed at the end of the broadcast last time, or believing in Christ and joining a church, well, we've run smack dab into a brick wall at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, because the Bible says that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. The very next verse, however, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works, but for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when we talk about confessing sins and, the idea of water baptism, the idea of things that accompany Christian growth, Bible reading, prayer, things along these lines, these are things that flow out of our saving relationship with God. All we can do in order to be saved is simply put our trust in Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It wasn't believe and confess your sins. It isn't believe and pray. It isn't believe and, you know, it is the belief. It is the putting our trust in God that saves us. You know, the Bible does tell us in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Well, the idea of confess with your mouth there is the idea that there has to be some kind of content to your faith. You got to be putting your faith in the right Jesus, if you will. But if you understand who Jesus is, that he died for you, rose from the dead, and that he offers you forgiveness and everlasting life, you believe that promise. The Bible says you pass from death into life. A group of first century church truth seekers asked Jesus in John chapter 6, what should we do that we may work the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he sent. And that's it. You know, that's what gets us in. Now, once we're in, obviously, God changes our hearts. True saving faith is not a work, but it's a faith that works. It's going to change us inevitably. That love relationship with God is going to change us inevitably. But we can't get the cart before the horse. We've got to be very careful about that. Otherwise, boy, the thief on the cross, as we mentioned, didn't have time to be taken down from the cross, immersed in water, and then put back on the cross before he died. You know, he also did not give a pretty thorough dissertation of his sins. And if confession of sin is a prerequisite for the forgiveness of sins in terms of what makes us right with God, you know, once again, we find ourselves back on a works trip. The reason that God says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, is to confess our sins means to say the same thing about them that God does. And 1 John 1:9 is referring to a step of Christian growth. It's not referring to prerequisite for the Christian life.
So as a summary statement for our social media audiences, would a appropriate way of summarizing that would be salvation isn't through works, but it will work, not because you have to, but you want to.
Right, exactly, because God's changed your heart.
Right. Going out to the phones, we have Vince on the line. Vince, you have a question that's very relevant to the day coming up in the next few weeks, don't you?
Yes, I do, Brother Sean and Pastor Scott. I just want to, first of all, wish you a very Merry Christmas.
You too, Vince, and Meli Kaliki Maka to you too.
Amen.
See, I'm bilingual here. I like to show that off from time to time.
Yeah, for all you listeners, that means Merry Christmas in Hawaiian.
Yeah. That and aloha and mahalo, I think, are about all the Hawaiian I know, Vince, but you probably guessed that anyway.
It's just us two, Hallie's trying to interact. But
you're always welcome here on the islands, Pastor Scott.
Well, what's on your heart, Vince?
You also wanted me to let you know about my recovery group. Remember, we were talking about that?
Right,
and,
right.
We're going to get it started. It's going to be based out of Psalms 23. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. So you wanted me to update you on that. Also, remember, I was telling you I was going to be asked to lead a 12-step recovery.
Right.
And when still waters. Yeah.
And Vince, when does that launch?
Sometime in 2018, I got to get together with a couple of pastors here at my church. And
okay,
I'm going to let the Lord lead and going to step right into that. My question is today, I was talking with my sister-in-law. We were talking about how Christmas has lost its true meaning, you know, with all the gift-giving and, you know, all the materialism going on in this, this day and age. And so she looks at me and she goes, well, Vince, you know, you seem to know pretty much about the Bible. I would really like for you to explain the story to the family. And I'm just like, oh, I had to open up my big mouth, didn't I?
But
So I got that to look forward to. So my question is, you know, there's going to be adults, there's going to be children there gathered around, and I know there's, so I don't want to be too long, because when I'm too long, my wife squeezes my hand every time I'm doing the prayer. You know, she always squeezes my hand, you know.
Yeah, I've had that hand squeeze, Vince.
Yeah. So you know exactly what I'm talking about then.
Yeah.
So, how could I keep it short and sweet, but nevertheless, to make the point, you know, there's going and just share with the family the Christmas story. So I'm open to some counsel.
Yeah, you know what, Vince? For my money, Do you ever see the children's program of Charlie Brown Christmas? You familiar with that?
Yes, I am.
Yeah, you know, the highlight moment of that cartoon, and I'm still and somewhat amazed that they continue to show it every year, because at the end, the character Linus, answers Charlie Brown's question, what is Christmas all about? And Linus quotes a passage from Luke chapter 2. In fact, it was interesting, way back, not long after the earth cooled and dinosaurs still roamed when I was in school, they would have an annual Christmas pageant at the public school that I attended, and I was assigned a speaking role. I had to memorize a portion of the Bible, which was kind of an odd thing for someone who didn't believe in God at all to do. But it was that same passage that A Charlie Brown Christmas culminates in. And there were, in the same country, shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord appeared unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel spoke unto them and said, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. You know, it's funny. I can say that without even looking at my Bible, because I was so terrified of getting it wrong as an eighth grader way back when. But I love that passage, Vince. And if you just share that passage and then just explain why we call Jesus the Savior, you know, why he came, and just say, you know, the greatest gift of Christmas is the fact that God saw us in our situation. We were very separated from him, very fallen away from him, but he wanted to do something about it. And so he sent his son to be born as a man and lie in a manger, a limestone feeding trough, and grow into a perfect man who never sinned, and take that perfect life and die for us so that we can be forgiven. And he rose from the dead in a moment of history so that we can know that it's true. And that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. You might not want to throw in the Charlie Brown at the end, but just say something to that effect. And, you know, God is going to honor his word. And there's an old saying that brevity is the essence of wit. If you can say something in a shorter amount of time rather than a longer amount of time, and at the risk of not practicing what I preach as a preacher, you should probably do it. You know, simplify, and never assume that anybody that is listening to you is in on it, you know, in the sense that they understand even the most basic things about Christianity. So just saying, you know, God saw that we were separated from him, that we were lost, and so he decided to make a way for us to come back to him by sending his son. And that's what Christmas is all about. That's what the angels celebrated. And for those that know that heart-to-heart relationship with God, it's the most joyful thing in the world. And just go, Amen. Can I pray? And then pray short enough so that your wife doesn't have to squeeze your hand, and you're in. Does that help you out, Vince?
Yeah, she probably will anyways. It's just a tradition with her. What was that first statement that you said before? You said keep it simple. You said these kind of big words I didn't quite understand.
It's an old quote that brevity, keeping things short, is the essence of wit.
So
in other words,
brevity...
Brevity, like being brief, that's what that old English word means. Keeping things brief,
Amen,
is the essence of wit. So if you
Thank
can say
you
something
so
in three words instead of four, do it.
Yes, I guess I asked a redundant question, because that's exactly what I was going to say. Thank you. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year.
Great to hear from you, Vince. Give us a call back soon. It's always great to hear from you, my brother. And boy, we're going to do our best to get out to Oahu before too long. And if we do, I would sure love an opportunity to be able to meet you face to face. You've always been such an encouragement to the broadcast. Thanks for being with us on A Reason for Hope. Hey, we'll be back in a moment with more of your questions on God's Word right after this timeout here on A Reason for Hope.
This is a Fresh Thought. Listen up to Levi Lusco.
And if we want to cure the comfort, creature comfort thing that creeps into churches so often, where it's all about me and I don't really like this, and this is, I don't stretch my faith here, that once again will cause us to come to a place where we cannot do the great things God wants us to do. Comfort is a barrier to wild blue yonder living, and God's calling us to risk the ocean, and so comfort can't be the priority. We need to have greater compassion. If you just see your compassion, you say, God, give me a heart for people like you love people. Were you comfortable on the cross with nails to your feet and hands? I don't think so. But there was compassion on the cross. Greater love has no one than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. And if we are the followers of one who hung to die to save us, and we're his ambassadors, I don't think comfort's the point.
For more Fresh Thoughts, go to levilusco.com.
Hi, I'm Todd Nettleton, and this is the Voice of the Martyrs Radio. In 1996, the communist government in Laos began cracking down on the growing Christian church. Vatsana could scarcely believe the words when she read them. If any person, tribe, or family is deceived into believing Christianity, they must return to the religion in which they formerly believed. It is forbidden to propagate this religion. The atheistic government was so fearful of Christianity that choosing any other religion seemed better than allowing people to follow Jesus. But in spite of these efforts, the church continues to grow in Laos, spreading the love of God despite the oppressive communist regime. Pray with me that God continues to strengthen Laotian believers.
I will not let my brothers and sisters suffer in silence, nor would I let them serve alone. To join me in prayer for persecuted Christians, go to vomradio.net.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we are looking forward to hearing from you in the broadcast today. Dial us up wherever you are, 1-877-556-1212. If, like Vince, you want to get ready for the Christmas season, boy, tis the season not only to be jolly, but tis the season to answer questions relating to the Bible. Tis the season to be able to reach out and share with people God's inexpressible gift through our Lord Jesus Christ. You'd like to be better prepared to do that, give us a call. Maybe some questions you can anticipate that will be asked around the dinner table around Christmas time. Maybe you want to get some personal insight as to how to prepare your heart. Maybe for some of those tough relationships that we come face-to-face with this time of year. We'll be happy to offer you that kind of insight from the Word of God. 1-877-556-1212 for any question relating to the Bible and how it relates to the entire spectrum of life. Send us a question by way of the Internet, CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Go to that website. Click on the Reason for Hope icon there and follow the prompts. You can get us questions there. You can also use that as a launch pad to getting in touch with us in our social media outreaches on Twitter and Facebook. On Twitter, we're found at Scott Richards, at ScottR4H on Twitter.com. That's S-C-O-T-T, the letter R, the number 4, and the letter H, short for Reason for Hope. You can probably figure that out. And you can follow our Twitter feed. On Facebook, we're available for you at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Follow us on Facebook, like us on Facebook, get us questions on Facebook and on Twitter, and make us a part of your internet experience. You can also download our Calvary Christian Fellowship app if you wish, and that will also get you front and center here as far as our questions on the Word of God. So just go to the App Store, look for Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, and you can have us right there on your mobile listening device and access us anytime you like.
And going on to the questions by which you are listening to us in the first place, definitely time for Christmas season, and speaking of the topic of the true meaning of Christmas, it's obviously no secret that Jesus coming to this world was a significant event in history, but that's noting the past. Is there any future significance to the coming of Jesus? Were these things predicted before they ever happened? And the questioner is asking, if so, where? What are some of the more notable prophecies predicting the coming of Jesus before it ever happened? First and second.
Great question, and boy, we could take up the whole broadcast going through the Old Testament, because there's 103 prophecies regarding Jesus' first coming we find there, and almost twice as many, actually three times as many, that pertain to his second coming. So that's a rich mother load of scriptural insight indeed. But for our purpose here, just something to kind of wet your whistle and get you started on these sort of things. In the book of Isaiah, if you look it up in your Bible, you'll probably be able to look at these scriptures, but just by thumbing a page in between them. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, we are told about Isaiah being sent to a king of Israel named Ahaz. Ahaz was a pretty compromised character. He was a guy that was sort of an old age, new age guy. Didn't mind people talking about the true and living God, but liked idols as well. And the Lord sent a message to Ahaz saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or the height above. Literally, make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Well, that sounds very pious until you see what the response is. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and will call his name Emmanuel. Well, notice this scripture is a sign as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol, the ultimate sign that God would send his son into the world in a very unique way. A virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Matthew goes on to offer the commentary, which is translated, God with us. So right off the get-go, at Jesus' first arriving on the scene, we see him welcomed in the world as God with us. He is literally Emmanuel. As far as the second coming goes, as I mentioned, you just flip a couple of pages over and you find Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, here in that Isaiah chapter 9 passage, you've got the first coming and the second coming, in a sense, overlaid. And a lot of prophecy works that way. From our studio here, we have a tremendous view of the Catalina Mountains. From the distance away we are from the Catalina Mountains here, you look at it and it just looks like one kind of massive mountain range in front of you. But if you head east from where we are and go into Catalina State Park, you discover something. There's all kinds of intervening valleys that you don't see from a distance that make up that mountain range. Prophecy works the same way. Sometimes we will see a prophecy and it talks about Jesus' first coming, and then immediately it will jump into a second coming. You don't see the intervening valley of time in between these prophecies. And so Isaiah 9 works that way. We see a child born to us, a son given to us, and then we leap forward in time when the government will be upon his shoulders. And so those are two pretty powerful verses about Jesus' first and second coming. Do you have a couple, Sean?
Yeah, I think that it's important also to note this all isn't just centered in one book. If we look in the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, we're not just told who the Messiah would be and what would be the ultimate outcome of his final and second coming, but we're also told exactly where geographically on the map. That's getting oddly specific.
Yeah.
Micah 5:2, that's where we find out the Messiah would be born, in Bethlehem. The priests that were basically told by Herod, where's this king going to be that would, in parentheses, question my throne that I got to kill first? That's why he went after all those kids. That's where they found out that the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem, in the book of Micah, who, by the way, was a contemporary of Isaiah. He was writing around the same time. We turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. We're told about the second coming and how it will be not only calling Jesus, i.e., God our Savior, but we'll also have a new name for him, Yahweh Kitzikanu, I believe is the way you pronounce
that's
it.
That's pretty
God,
good.
Yeah, God our righteousness.
Yeah.
So we'll not only see God and relate to God as our Savior, but also as the one who made us right with him. We'll see the final results of that when this world is finally made right. We look to Psalm 22. We're given the circumstances of his death. We look to Genesis chapter 1, or 3 rather, and we find out the Messiah needs to be a thing if we're going to have a restored relationship with God.
As well as his conquest of Satan when it's all said and done.
Yeah, but in the most specific that I think is worth reading this time of year is the book of Daniel chapter 9 verses 24 through 26, where we're not only told when the Messiah would start his basically final countdown, 483 years before he would come, but we're given the exact historical event when the wall, and no, that's not a Trump reference, it's an actual historical event, the wall in Jerusalem would be ordered to be rebuilt, and we found that fulfilled in Nehemiah chapter 2. 483 years later, from 444 BC, when Artaxerxes ordered the wall of Jerusalem to be rebuilt under his personal cupbearer's authority, guess what happened? Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. Give us a call if you'd like more. We can do this all day. But, of course, since this is a call-in radio broadcast, we want to give priority to our callers, of which is Bob. Bob, you have a question about spiritual adultery.
Yeah, James 4:4 refers to those adulterers addressing believers that were falling away and all this stuff, getting lukewarm, whatever. And is that spiritual adultery? When he called them adulterers?
Yeah, yeah. Well, you know, Bob, one of the things you discover in the book of James is this. It's kind of interesting how James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the literal biological offspring of Mary and Joseph. And it's interesting, when Mary broke the news to Joseph that she was expecting Jesus and virgin-born and all this, he didn't buy it. But it's interesting, the scripture says, being a man of stern principle, he determined to put away Mary, in other words, break off the relationship, but do it privately so that she wouldn't get into trouble. Well, that idea of being a man of stern principle, I think James, his biological son, was an acorn that didn't fall far from that tree, because James definitely tells you what he's thinking. In James chapter 4, dealing the idea about wars and fights coming from among you, and again, the you being referred to is believers, it says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Then he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, is he literally saying here that these individuals were adulterers and adulteresses? Well, you know, once again, I think what James is doing is using these kind of terms to shake his listeners out of their spiritual slumber. Because, let's face it, Bob, we're called in Scripture the bride of Christ. We have that relationship with him. But what James is doing, and he comes back to this theme quite a bit, he talks about the tongue, for instance, being like a spring of water. Should a spring bring forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grape vine bear figs? You know, this idea that you can't be somewhere in the middle in your walk with God. You can't find yourself in a place where you're trying to be a friend of the world and indulging the desires and drives of your flesh, and then come running back to God and assume everything's okay. I think it was Fred Allen, the comedian, who once said that too many people spend 6 days of the week sowing their wild oats, and they go to church and pray for crop failure. Well, what James is warning about is that. What he's saying is, look, you have a relationship with Christ like a bride with her husband. And when we start playing fast and loose with the world, when we start looking for love in all the wrong places, if you will, if we look to the world to meet needs that only God will meet, that's where we find ourselves, perilously close to committing spiritual adultery. Interestingly, Bob, when you read through the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, you find the same kind of language being used by Jesus about other people that were involved with the church. And the thing that you find out is this: you can't stay in that state very long. You're either going to fall in love with the Lord or follow him, or fall away and fall into spiritual adultery. Back in a moment.
Every Christian will eventually enter the seminary of pain. Skip Heitzig explains how to graduate.
What do you do with the pain, the problems, the hardship, the trials, the suffering? Well, here's what you don't do. You don't apply some quick fix false theology to it.
Skip reminds us that in a fiery trial, God controls the thermostat.
God knows how to balance out our lives. How to balance paradise with pain. Blessings with burdens. When we suffer, when we're going through a trial, one of our prayers ought to be, Lord, give me wisdom not to waste any of this precious time. What lessons should I be learning?
Start your new year with Skip's 30K 30-day challenge, along with his new book, The Bible from 30,000 Feet. Check it out here. ConnectWithSkip.com. ConnectWithSkip.com.
Are you willing to see your pain as a gift from God if it makes you depend on him more? Depend on him more.
When the Christian bookstore world comes along and says, we'd like you to do a Bible study about your life based on the book of Job. What's that tell you about your life?
Comedian Shonda Pierce.
I went through a great amount of physical abuse, emotional abuse, and sexual abuse from my father. And so it made for a difficult childhood.
Both of Shonda's sisters died at a young age. And a few years ago, her husband passed away from a stroke. Despite all this pain, Shonda continues to share openly about her life. She knows God can use her story to help others.
When I am honest, I hear from people by the thousands of thank you for directing me back to the Lord. Thank you for, you know, someone out there understanding my hurt, my pain, and my sorrow.
You can learn more about dealing with the grief and pain in your life at findpeacewithgod.net. We're the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 877-556-1212. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Thanks for joining us as we tackle questions on the most important issues any human being will ever encounter. Questions about having a personal relationship with God as that relationship's revealed in His divinely inspired Word, the Bible. 1-877-556-1212, our toll-free number, if you'd like to be a part of the conversation. Hey, we were talking to Bob going to the break. Bob, were you able to hang in there through that timeout? As Bob has moved on. Okay, well, you know, again, just to wrap up Bob's question about adulterers and adulteresses there in the book of James, you know, the best Greek manuscripts we have only say adulteresses, and I think that's kind of an interesting insight in that it turns us back to a common picture we find in the Old Testament. That when Israel turned to idolatry, God referred to them as adulteresses. They were being unfaithful to him as a wayward wife would be to a spouse. Isaiah 54, Jeremiah chapter 3, and Exodus 34 speak about these sort of things. And so what James is doing is he is likening friendship with the world, trying to find our satisfaction and peace in the world instead of in God, to that same kind of level of idolatry. And, you know, it also explains to us why the very last line of 1 John chapter 5 is, my little children, guard yourselves from idols. I mean, it'd be easy to guard yourself from an idol if they look like some ugly relic you saw on Easter Island. Oh, well, I'll never bow down to that. But boy, there's an awful lot of people who lose their love for the Lord because something else in this world or someone else in this world takes the place of God within their lives. That's what James is warning about.
All right. Going back to our questions here, we have a question about Jehovah's Witnesses. This is one that I'm going to have a little fun with because I've actually had a little bit of experiences with my occult groups today. They're asking about John chapter 20 and verse 17, where upon the resurrection and appearing to Mary, he said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, their emphasis, and where they will usually knock on your door on a Saturday morning with their little usual get-ups, with their little book bag and everything else, and usually distinguishable from Mormons in that they usually jump to the Greek a lot more quickly, but nonetheless pulling the same routine. They'll say, see, what Jesus is emphasizing here is that he is just as much a servant of God, a creation of God, as we are. That he's reminding Mary, I'm going to my God. And therefore, we'll use this to affirm the Jehovah's Witness doctrine that is put forward in their Watchtower Bible and Tract magazine, that Jesus is in fact not the second member of the Trinity, but is the Archangel Michael, that he was annihilated in heaven, recreated as a man according to Jehovah's perfect memory, and note they will stress that, Jehovah is the name of God, even though J never appears anywhere in the Hebrew
alphabet. Yeah.
Anyway, they will emphasize that as the point, that Jehovah created Jesus from his perfect memory of Michael, and then when he ascended into heaven, Jesus was annihilated and then recreated once again as an angel. And again, the system can get rather complicated from there. They basically would lay this all out through the translation of their Bible, New World Translation. If you see that at Goodwill or at Bookman's, avoid it, because not only is it a nightmare to read just grammatically, but it's also a deliberate mistranslation to muddle down the person of Jesus Christ in order to match their theology and ultimately sell their magazines. So what is Jesus talking about here? How would we be able to give an answer to the Jehovah's Witness that comes to our door and says, see, this proves that Jesus isn't God. He relates to God just like you and me. Well, remember, he hadn't yet ascended into heaven. He was still in his human form. When he adopted human form, we need to understand he wasn't making himself lesser than God. He was making himself in status, in role, in a position where he would function as we would as human beings. Now, if we call Jesus the perfect human, just think along with me on this, what would that look like? Is the perfect man going to come to this earth and be an atheist? Is he going to have no gods? Or by demonstrating the perfect life, is he going to relate to God in the same way that you and I would, except from a more unique perspective, and that he would be free from our fallen nature? When we're talking about the person of Jesus Christ, recognize that when he ascended into heaven, he did exactly what the Old and New Testament said he did, that he sat down at the throne of God himself, that he shares the authority of the only being that would ever deserve to be in that position, that because the Bible emphasizes over and over again there is one God, but relates to us in these three unique persons, that's what we call the Trinity. However, the Jehovah's Witnesses can't accept this because it goes against what they've been told is ultimately what their salvation depends on. They need to sell these magazines, otherwise the prophet of God that serves as their organization won't intercede for them when Armageddon comes. And note, the Day of Resurrection and Armageddon are basically the same thing in their terms. But just remember this, when you are talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, they can dance around and say you don't study in the Greek. They can cite passages and quote more verses and probably go into more detail than an average seminary grad would be able to on things that they essentially memorized from rote. But ultimately understand this misrepresentation of the person of Jesus Christ is based on the assumption that he isn't who he ultimately claimed to be. And when he came to this world, he did not only claim that he and the Father were one, but he also made the emphasis when he was baptized that he was there to fulfill all righteousness. That when the Father spoke over him and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, Hebrews says, whom of the angels have I ever called my son? Who would ever be do that kind of honor?
Yeah, and you know, again, I think the book of Hebrews is a good place to go as well in these conversations. One of the reasons that they will say, you know, things along this line of, I ascend to your God and my God, Jesus was denying in that passage, simply enough, a relationship with the Father. As you mentioned, he's the perfect man. We would expect him to have a perfect relationship with the Father. But he was also God, very God in human flesh. And one of the things the Bible emphasizes that I think you did a good job of articulating there is that when the Bible speaks about the doctrine of the Trinity or the triunity of God, it says there's one God who exists in three persons who are distinct in person or centers of consciousness, as our good friend Don Stewart would say, but one in essence is God. They relate to each other. You know, we see Jesus praying to the Father. We see the Holy Spirit resting upon Jesus. We see Jesus telling his disciples the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to send him. But, you know, as far as the whole Jehovah's Witness thing that only Jehovah is God and Jesus isn't God, I just always go back to Hebrews chapter 1, where it says, to the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now notice this passage tells us that the Father, God, says to the Son that you are God. Now a Jehovah's Witness will try to do a song and dance on that and say, well, you know, all that is the word Elohim, and that can mean a mighty one. That's not necessarily God. Well, you know, once again, the term God, your God, is the same word in this passage, so they got a problem with that. But then the very next verse in verse 10 says, you, Lord, that is, to the Son, he says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloud. You will fold them up, but you will not be changed. You are the same, and your years will never end. Well, notice, God the Father says to the Son, you, Lord. Well, if you look in your New King James Bible, you'll see the word Lord is all in caps there. That means that that is the four-letter sacred name of God, Yod-Heth, Vav-Heth. We pronounce it Yahweh. The Jehovah's Witnesses would say Jehovah. But the bottom line is the Father just called Jesus Jehovah. So what are you going to do with that? Anyway, you know, the other thing just to remember about Jehovah's Witnesses, and just a word of encouragement, sometimes they will want to bamboozle you because they say they study in the Greek. They don't study in the Greek. They've got a Greek interlinear Bible that they study out of. The other thing is they spend quite a bit of time at their kingdom halls studying how to deal with born-again Christians just like you. And it seems like they really know their stuff. But you get them off their sales presentation. You don't let them control the conversation. And you discover how really little they know about the Bible. Just as an aside, they'll say things like, well, you don't study in the Greek. I always smile at them and say, sure I do. I've got a 3-year master's degree in biblical languages, and I go and I get my Greek New Testament and say, well, let's look at this then. You know, and I'll hand it to them to read, and they have no idea how to read it. My second-year Greek professor used to hand him his Greek Bible upside down, and then they'd try to kind of just parrot by memory what they thought the passage said, and he'd say, you might want to turn that right side up. So, you know, don't be intimidated. They know their presentation. They don't know the scriptures in context. And here's the kicker. You know, sadly, they have a zeal for God, but not according to their knowledge. They are committed to an organization, not committed to God. They don't have a relationship with God. They're committed to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And if you want to find out from them just how true that is, ask them this question. If I can show you how your own organization has misrepresented God and has spoken false prophecies in the name of God while claiming to be God's prophet, would you consider leaving the organization? Well, they'll say, well, you can't do that. Well, you know, I always bring out this sheet of false prophecies that the Watchtower has made about the year of the return of the Lord. None of them came true. It also has a scripture or a statement from their Awake magazine where they claim to serve as God's prophet. And inevitably, I will say, so? Your group was lying. You know, shouldn't you find another source of spiritual input, you know, and to a man? I've never seen one of them go, yeah, you're right. They'll say, well, we're still right.
Yeah, and essentially that's their main rule. If you were to ask a Jehovah's Witness, what is your hope of salvation? They would say, faith in Jesus Christ and continual membership in the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, Jehovah's Witness Church. Ultimately, when you're coming up to a cult group, that word just simply means culture, but we use it to define someone who's centering a worldview and belief around their own set of rules. We do not make up our own rules in our relationship with God. We read them in His Word, we recognize the historical preservation and reliability therein, and understand that these are God's rules and follow accordingly, because ultimately an organization won't be able to help you when you are dead. It is only God who raises the dead. It's only God who gives life, and it is only Him that we should put our trust in. Back with our lightning round in just a moment.
Errors in the Bible? This is Kent Ham, president of Answers in Genesis, the Creation Museum, and Ark Encounter. The Bible is unique because it's the only book that was written by both human authors and God Himself. But does the Bible contain errors because it was recorded by humans? The writers in the Bible describe the scriptures as flawless, enduring forever, God-breathed. And the Bible says that God knows the end from the beginning and cannot lie, so we wouldn't expect His word to have errors. Now, if scripture has mistakes in it, how will we know where the errors end and the truth starts? All of a sudden, we as humans are putting ourselves as the authority over God's word. We're deciding which parts we want to trust and which parts we'll reinterpret. We need to trust all of God's word.
Plan your visit to our full-size Noah's Ark attraction in Northern Kentucky at AnswersRadio.com. Or listen to this program again or many others like it at AnswersRadio.com.
A Harvest America Moment with Pastor Greg Laurie.
The Almighty God who made heaven and earth became a helpless little infant. He came all the way from heaven to join us on this earth. The place where Christ was born was basically a cave, and it was cold and it was damp. It was about the least desirable place to have a baby. He wasn't wrapped in clean sheets, but cheap rags. And a stall where He was born would have smelled of straw and feces, to be quite honest. It was not bathed in blue light. There weren't angels singing in the background. It was a very awful place for a baby to be born. But He made that sacrifice intentionally, and He did this for us.
Impact your world with the gospel by knowing God and making Him known. Connect with Pastor Greg Laurie and sign up to receive his free daily devotion emails. To get started, visit harvest.org today.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind, one final segment as we head towards the top of the hour, but you can jump on in with a call or a question, 1-877-556-1212. Visit our main ministry media meeting place at calvarychristianfellowship.com. Great way to find out all about the ministry. Live stream us, podcast us. You can subscribe to that there. You can also visit our verse-by-verse teaching through the entire Word of God. All that available for you at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And if you're in the greater Tucson, Arizona area and would like to join us at our worship services, the schedule of our services and directions are available there for you at calvarychristianfellowship.com. Final segment of the broadcast as we head rapidly towards the top of the hour, and we always like to wrap up with our famous lightning round, where we try to get to as many of your questions as we can before we sign off. Sean, here's a great question. It comes from Suzanne. Suzanne writes, what is the best way to explain the Trinity?
Biblically.
There you go.
We didn't come up with that term or idea. We invented a word that describes what the Bible teaches about how God has revealed Himself to His creation. We don't believe in a quantinity or a septinity because there are only three persons that we have related to throughout history and through God's word. We see the person of the Holy Spirit not only distinct from the Father and the Son, present at the baptism of Jesus, separate from Jesus, and being sent by Jesus in John chapters 14 and 16, known as the Comforter. We know the Spirit of God was the one that moved through the prophets, but yet was able to, in a way, distance himself from the nature of the Father and from the famous angel of the Lord. We know that the angel of the Lord himself was able to speak in the first person as Yahweh and declare and demand the same kind of respect that was due the Father, but wasn't identified as the Father himself. His communications with Moses through the burning bush, with Joshua, with the children of Israel as the cloud in the wilderness. And we could go on all day about this, but just understand, we're just basing our idea of the Trinity, not based on something that fits inside our minds, because let's be honest, three persons in God being all of God, that's not something that I could find examples of. If I say, oh, it's like the yolk and the eggshell and the egg white, the egg yolk isn't all of the egg. The egg white isn't all of the egg.
Yeah,
the
and all these analogies fall apart.
Yeah, sure. And we need to understand that. They are unique and yet distinct. And we define this because of what we know biblically. And if you have a better book about the character and nature of God, as well as his interaction with mankind, I'd love to see it. Till then, let's stick with the Bible.
Yeah, and just a quick follow-up question on that. How would you respond to someone who says, but the word Trinity isn't in the Bible?
Well, neither is the word rapture, but what's your point? If we're going to look at something in the Bible, we have to see what it's being, what's being taught, not necessarily what's being said. If we look at the Bible, we have to understand it was originally written in Greek. And we also need to understand as well that the church has come up with terms to define certain ideas that are taught in Scripture, but not of it. So if we're going to say the word hypostatic union isn't in the Bible, therefore Jesus wasn't fully God and man, then you have a lot of splaining to do throughout the Gospel.
Sure, sure. Yeah, and so basically the term Trinity is a shorthand for a number of different truth statements the Bible makes about the nature of God.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, great.
Here's a question. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, I believe, it mentions why the people of Israel were chosen as God's chosen people, but what were they exactly chosen for?
Yeah, that's a great question. It says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations, those who love him and keep his commandments. Again, he is the one who has chosen you. And again, the idea behind all of this is that God chose the people of Israel first and foremost because he was being faithful to the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is not a person that is going to be the classic unethical used car salesman who offers you one thing and gives you another. His character is absolutely impeccable. We are also told that the people of Israel were to be God's light to the Gentiles. The book of Isaiah makes that that very, very clear. The people of Israel didn't really understand that. They had a very difficult time accepting that. They felt that Gentiles were absolutely cursed, and especially after their flirtation with adopting Gentile ways and idolatry, which they paid dearly for, they didn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. But that was God's intent and purpose, that they would be proof positive to the world that the Lord's God. And, you know, just because God's people don't get it right doesn't mean that God doesn't get it right. When we look at the history of the Jews, the fact that they've maintained their national identity even after being exiled from their land for over 1,800 years, the fact that God gathered them back into their historic homeland and has allowed them to survive against all odds in being massively outgunned militarily in a number of different situations, the world sits up and takes notice and goes, wow, maybe this God of Israel is the true and living God. Well, that's what they're here to do, to be that that illustration of the world. And even most importantly, as God promised to Abraham, he would make Abraham a blessing to all the nations of the world, the ultimate blessing being that from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people of Israel, would come Messiah himself, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Especially in light of Christmas, that's an important thing to remember. going back to Leviticus, what is the difference between a statute and a commandment?
Yeah, a statute is really, you know, a commandment, I guess, would be the best place to begin with all that. A commandment carries the idea of an individual commandment that pertains to personal morality. The Ten Commandments would be a great example of that. A statute, much like statutes that we have in our law today, is a series of legally endorsed and prescribed procedures that would accompany, say, a certain event or a certain practice in a society. You know, I guess we could say commandments were given in the micro. They would pertain to individuals within that society. Statutes were given in the macro. In other words, the idea of keeping the Sabbath day was a statute that the people of Israel would be expected to keep en masse. You know, in other words, as a nation. It was not only a commandment in that it pertained to individuals, but it was something that everybody in Israel was expected to do at the very same time. You couldn't pick which day of the week in Israel you wanted to have your Sabbath on. It would be that first the first day of the week and so on, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday.
So, Ten Commandments, I have to consciously choose not to commit murder. The Day of, Atonement, that was something for the whole nation. That was a statute the whole nation would observe.
Right, and that would be kind of the distinction there. And sometimes statutes and commands overlap a bit, but that's probably the best way to keep them straight. Quickly, from Lupe, why do Jewish people call us Gentiles?
Because we're not Jewish. That's what the term means. It's generally used in Scripture as someone apart from a relationship from God or separate from Jewish culture, which is idealistically characterized and defined as someone who knows the true and living God. But now we as Gentiles have been made a part of the family of Abraham. We've been adopted into the family of God, not through biology or genealogy, but through faith. See Romans 9 through 11 for further details.
Yeah.
Thank you for listening and taking the time to spend time with us in God's Word on today's broadcast. We'll be back on Monday for more of your questions. And remember, if you're going to be talking to some relatives over this Christmas season, feel free to help you get warmed up for that experience.
Yeah, and again.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines for you every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open. Questionsforhope@gmail.com, ScottR4H at Twitter.com, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook will remain open to receive any questions you have off the air. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.